Just starting at verse 1 of chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a letter of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come to the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him.
Thank you very much, Alice, for reading. You might like to, on the back of the notice sheet, you'll find a very very brief outline, which you might like to find helpful or jot notes down. Recently, I've moved house, and we've moved to about 100 yards away from the new Arsenal Stadium, the new Emirates Stadium. Yesterday afternoon, they were playing Aston Villa. It was quite noisy, especially when Arsenal scored. It's pretty obvious when that happened. But it, being there and being so close has led me to get into football a little more. And so I felt I ought to watch Match of the Day last night and saw what happened with Arsenal. And I discovered, actually, while Arsenal had scored a goal, the way the match went was like this. First of all, Aston Villa had scored a goal. And that wasn't what they were expecting. That led Arsenal to renewed energy and vigour, and they pounded the Villa goal, and finally they drew 1-1. Sort of going behind the fear of losing, trying to win, That kind of energizes you, doesn't it? That made those 11 guys yesterday run a lot, work hard, all that kind of thing. It motivates you. Now, in contrast to this, I don't know if you saw England's game against Greece the other night. Sorry, this is a bit of a football theme. We'll drop it in a minute, don't worry. I have to admit, I didn't see the whole game, so I'm going out on a bit of a limb here. But it was 4-0 to England at half-time, okay? Second half, they don't score. Now, I think it is true that Greece were playing a little bit better, but I imagine also England were a bit complacent. So, I mean, 4-0 up, you've won the game, haven't you? You know, it's a done thing, and you don't really need to bother. Now, I imagine, my point is this, I imagine we're all used to those two sorts of scenarios. One, where, I mean, it might be in sport, it might be in work, whatever. One where the outcome is up for grabs, even doubtful, and that makes you work. That's why you work. You have energy and enthusiasm and motivation, even motivated by fear. And you try and get what you want. But the other scenario is when the outcome is certain, you know, it's a done deal, the game is won, whatever, you get complacent. You become lazy. You don't put much effort in. It would be nice to have a bit of each of those two scenarios, wouldn't it? It would be quite nice to have the certainty, because that gives you sort of confidence and comfort, and it takes away worry and fear. It would be really nice to have that certainty. And yet at the same time, it would be nice not to then be lazy and complacent, but still have energy and motivation and enthusiasm in what we're doing. The question is, how can you motivate activity when the result is already decided? Particularly when it comes to being a Christian, living for God. What motivates us? Is it fear and worry? Or do we have a confidence and certainty, but does that confidence take away our activity? What we're going to see tonight, I hope, is that we can have absolute confidence in the result, we can have absolute confidence in God's plans, and yet at the same time, we should have great energy and enthusiasm and motivation to play our part in those plans. That's what I hope we're going to see. Let me give a bit more background to the story and the situation we've heard in Esther. The story is set around 480 BC, a time when Israel, God's people, had been exiled from their land, thrown out, and then as Persia became the sort of local superpower, some of the Jews had returned to the land, many hadn't. Many stayed living scattered throughout the Persian Empire. And our story focuses on two Jews who are living in Persia, Mordecai and his cousin Esther. Now, at the start of the book, the king of Persia falls out with his wife. He asks her to come and see him, and she says no. He's obviously not a very patient kind of chap, because that's it for her. She kind of gets fired as his wife, and that's the end of it. And it leads to a beauty competition to find him a new wife. And it turns out that Esther, the Jew, is something of a stunner. And she wins the competition, and she's made queen. Now, the villain in the story is a chap called Haman. He's the king's second in command, and he rather enjoys that position. He rather enjoys the fact that everybody has to bow down to him. And that's where the problem starts, because Mordecai, the Jew, won't bow down to him. And Haman doesn't like that at all. So chapter 3, page 492, chapter 3 and verse 5. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, whoever that is. King Ahaha. Should we call him Aha? No, that's going to take us back to the 80s, isn't it? Him. I knew I wouldn't say it. Mordecai doesn't bow down to Haman. One man snubs Haman. Haman decides to kill the entire Jewish people. I think it's fair to say Haman is a touch insecure. But unfortunately, he's in the position to do it. He goes to the king. He says the Jews aren't worth having around. He offers to pay to have them all killed, and the king agrees. And so chapter 3 and verse 12. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Well, we heard in our reading how the story continues. The news spreads. Mordecai hears the news. Other Jews hear the news, and they start to mourn and to weep. The entire Jewish race is to be destroyed. Esther hears about it. She sends a messenger, goes back and forth between Esther in the palace and Mordecai out in the courtyard. Mordecai says, go and see the king, go and plead for your people. And Esther says, chapter 4, verse 10, then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death. Except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days, or for 30 days. Obviously, the king has his own sort of oddities. He's not only fussy about people not coming when they are called, he's also very fussy about people coming when they aren't called. And if you do that, you die, unless he chooses to have mercy on you. But Esther says, it's been a month since the king wanted to see me. I'm hardly popular just at the moment. So no, Mordecai, I'm not going to see him. Now, in lots of ways, we are in a very different situation to Esther. And yet, there is a way we can relate to her, I think. I mean, basically, Mordecai is saying to her, Esther, speak up, act, do something for God's people, do something for God. And she says, no. No, it's too dangerous. I'm too scared. I don't want to. Now, I imagine we can all relate to that, can't we? Our colleague at work makes, a comment about other religions, and we think to ourselves, I really should say something now about Jesus being the only way to God. We see a Christian acting in the wrong way, and we think, I ought to say something to them about that. An opportunity comes up to serve God in a particular way, but it's going to mean, I don't know, change, moving house, losing friends, a change of lifestyle. The opportunity is there, but like Esther, we don't want to. We can sense how badly our comments are going to go down in the office. We know they're going to hate what we're going to say. We don't want to stand up out and be unpopular. We worry the Christian will reject us. We don't want to lose our friends. We feel like Esther. No thanks, Mordecai. I don't want to speak. I don't want to act right now. Well, let's look at Mordecai's reply, verse 12. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" I think we see, first of all, in these words, a divine certainty. Mordecai says, if Esther keeps quiet, verse 14, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Now, at first sight, that sounds like a pretty stupid thing to say. The king's decree has gone out, it has been sealed with his ring, the date has been set, and humanly speaking, Esther really is the only possible hope. There is no other sign of a rescue plan anywhere. And yet Mordecai says with complete confidence, "Esther, if you do nothing, deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place." Mordecai knows about a divine certainty. It's a certainty that comes from two things. First of all, Mordecai knows that God has made promises. He makes many promises in the Bible. He makes many promises about his people in the Bible. He promises to protect them, to keep them. In particular, he has promised that from the Jews, a rescuer will come who will put the world right. And so he must protect and keep his people for that rescuer to come. Added to that, Mordecai knows not only that God has made promises, he knows God can keep his promises. Because he knows God is sovereign. It's what we've been thinking about tonight. God is the king. God is the one in charge, the one in complete control of this world. And quite simply it means God can do what he likes. That verse we started with from Daniel finished, "No one can stay his hand. No one can stop God. He is the king. He is in complete control." Now you put those two things together. If God has promised and committed himself to something and he can do what he wants and no one can stop him, that must mean his plans are absolutely certain. And so his plans to protect his people and bring a rescuer, they have a divine certainty. And so Mordecai can say to Esther, in this seemingly hopeless situation with Esther, the last and only possible way out, he can say with complete confidence, "Esther, do nothing, just say nothing, stay quiet, and deliverance will come from another place." It's a divine certainty. And the same is true today. God's plans are certain. I mean, for instance, the Bible tells us that God plans to have an uncountable, innumerable people in heaven around his throne from every nation. The Bible tells us that God has chosen the people he is going to save. The Bible says he promises to keep those people and protect those people and bring them to his heaven. God has committed himself to those things, and God can do what he wants. He is sovereign. So no one can stop him. Nothing will stop him. His plans have a divine certainty. And it's good and important for us to know that. As we said at the start, certainty is a nice thing to have. It brings you comfort. and assurance. I mean, let's say the work colleague in the office does make a comment about other religions, and we don't speak about Jesus. Later on, we were thinking to ourselves, I should have spoken, shouldn't I? Oh no. Maybe that was the one chance I'll get. Maybe that was one chance they will ever have to hear about Jesus. Will that person now not be saved? Because I haven't spoken. Many of us have been on summer camps or mission teams, that kind of thing, over the last few weeks. Some away now. Maybe a teenager asked us a question and we couldn't answer it. Maybe we got rather confused and muddled as we tried to explain the Christian message to somebody, and they walked away unimpressed. We could think to ourselves, is that it? Have I blown it for them? Maybe we don't speak to our Christian friend and challenge them or encourage them. Does that mean they'll go off the rails now? No, it doesn't. We have a great confidence. We can be absolutely sure that even if we fail to speak, if we fail to act, deliverance will rise from another place. God's plans to save his people are certain. He will save them, he will keep them. And ultimately speaking, our failure won't affect that. It's a great relief, isn't it? I mean, if that wasn't the case, to have someone's eternal destiny on our conscience, now that would be quite a thing, wouldn't it? Be unbearable. And thankfully, the truth is we are not responsible like that. We'll come to our role in a moment. We have a role. But before we come to our role, we must feel this certainty. We must be clear. Our failure, our weakness, our sin will never ultimately hinder God's plans. Even if we never spoke about Jesus again. Even if we shut down St. Helens, closed all the summer camps, stopped all the missions, and just shut up shop, God's plans are secure. He'll just do it another way. He will save and keep his people. It is a divine certainty. However, Mordecai doesn't stop there. Having talked about the divine certainty of his plans, he also talks about what we could call the divine opportunity, number 2 on the sheet. Verse 14 again. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? He's saying, Esther, This could be your time. This could be your opportunity to serve God. And of course, that's not how Esther saw it. My time. Mordecai, there couldn't be a worse time. I haven't seen the king for a month. I'm hardly popular. If you interrupt him, he kills you. His best friend and second in command hates Jews. This is not a good time. But Mordecai is saying more than just this is an opportunity. He's saying it's a divine opportunity. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? He's saying, think about it, Esther. You used to be a nobody. You were a poor Jew. No status, no standing, weak, helpless. Now look at you. You're in the palace. You're the queen. You're married to the king. And it's happened just at the moment when the Jewish people come under threat. Why do you think that is, Esther? Do you think that's just a coincidence? Can't you sense a divine hand here? Can't you sense God at work? You know, the book of Esther doesn't ever refer to God. He isn't mentioned once in the whole book. But all the time, you get this constant sense, he's in charge. He's in control. That's the whole point. Behind the scenes, he's arranging, setting things up, controlling. And that means things don't happen by mistake. And there aren't mere coincidences. Not in a world where God is sovereign. And so Esther being queen is not just a lucky break. God has arranged this. It is a divine opportunity to be used by God in his plans. Now, let's remember our first point. God could save his people in another way. Relief and deliverance could come from somewhere else. I don't know what it would be. God could make Haman and all the soldiers throughout the kingdom drop down dead. Could do that. He could make the king change his mind. He could do that. He's sovereign. He can do anything. But while he is sovereign and can do anything, he usually wants to work through his people. And so we see here, in his sovereignty, he arranges things so that he can act through Esther and bring about his plan that way. He arranges this divine opportunity to be used in his plans. Now, we ought to note there is a flip side to this opportunity, and that's that middle sentence in verse 14. Second half of the first sentence. If you keep silent, relief and deliverance will come from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. If you keep quiet, Esther, God will save his people another way. There's no doubt about that. But Esther, you will lose out. You won't be part of God's plans. You will perish. It's rather uncomfortable, but there is no neutral territory here for Esther to go to. Either she sides with God and his people and speaks up to the king, or she stays silent and so sides against God and against his people. Well, verse 15. Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, day or night. I and my young women will fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." She sees the divine opportunity and she takes it. And chapter 5, verse 1, on the third day Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favour in his sight. There's God's hand again. And he held out to Esther the golden sceptre that was in his hand. He had mercy on her. And the story continues. We won't go into the details with a few more twists and turns and extra details, but basically, through Esther, God's people are saved. And actually, their enemies, Haman and others, are killed. Now, again, we have to acknowledge there are many unique things about this situation. Very different to our situation. I mean, our role, the future of God's entire people does not rest on whether we speak to somebody tomorrow. For instance, thank goodness, there are some unique things here. But God is still sovereign today, and he still chooses to work through his people today in bringing about his plans, bringing people to know Jesus, building them up, keeping them. He chooses to work through us. And in his sovereignty, he arranges opportunities for us. Opportunities to be used by him in his plans. I remember an older Christian bloke saying once, it caught me by surprise when he first said it, but he said, "When I meet a non-Christian, I think it's good news for them." I thought, really? are you that nice? But he didn't mean what a fantastic bloke he was, lucky them. He meant God is sovereign and works through his people. And so, meeting somebody who isn't a Christian, that's not a coincidence. That hasn't happened by accident. God has arranged it. And of course, it could be an opportunity to speak to them about Jesus. And so it's good for them. It's good for the person who isn't a Christian. I wonder whether we see our lives like that. Whether we see our circumstances and relationships and the people we know and bump into and all the ups and downs and twists and turns of each day. Do we see it as from God? And from God giving us opportunity to serve him. I remember telling the story a couple of years ago, I think, here, but if I can tell it again, I rather liked it. I was in Durham, actually, helping with a mission week, and the students had organised a dinner to bring their mates to, and I was sitting at a table, and on the table I was at, there were about 8 students and a middle-aged man, a chap in his, I don't know, mid-50s. And I thought, who's he? You know, what's he doing here? Who invited their dad? You know, couldn't work it out. And then finally I asked somebody, and they said, oh, he's a beadle at St. John's College. Well, that didn't help me very much, because I wasn't sure what a beadle was. It made me think of a small dog, but I knew that wasn't right, looking at him. Anyway, it turns out he's the college porter. And one of the students had got to know him and invited him to the dinner. And I just thought, what a brilliant example. It's wonderful. This student, as she met people, not just her friends on her course, but as she got to know the porter, she saw the opportunity and invited him to hear about Jesus. Well, who might we meet this week? Bump into a neighbour on the street? Coffee with a work colleague? Someone we sit next to on the bus? What sort of conversation might we find ourselves part of? In the pub or coffee shop? What question might be raised this week? What opportunities might God give us? We might think, but you don't know my work colleagues, Nigel. There's no opportunities there. But remember, you don't sit next to them by mistake. The family you are part of, the person you share a flat with, the postman who delivers to your door, none of it's a mistake. God is sovereign. He's arranged it all. And who knows that he has put us alongside them for such a time as this? Remember, too, when the opportunity comes, it's dangerous to say no to it. Mordecai says, if Esther keeps quiet, she will perish. I don't think we're in quite the same position. There will be times we fail to speak. Certainly have been for me. And God doesn't say automatically then, right, you're out of my plans and you perish. He's forgiving and he's gracious. But the warning does get repeated for Christians in its own way. Jesus does say, if we deny him before men, he will deny us before God. So we shouldn't expect to be a perfect witness or always get it right. But if we keep saying no to the opportunities, we'll end up siding with God's enemies. We'll end up siding against God. And that will lead to us perishing. Rather than that, let's see the opportunity. Let's copy Esther and take the opportunity. It doesn't mean everything will always go brilliantly. It doesn't mean just because we've met somebody who isn't a Christian, we're going to have a chance to speak to them about Jesus and they will accept him. It doesn't mean the Christian we try and encourage will always receive our advice gladly. It doesn't mean the bold step we take in ministry or whatever it is will always go well. As Esther says, I will go to the king, and if I perish, I perish. It might go badly. They might reject us. But the point is, God is sovereign. He is in control, and so we can trust him. Trust him for the opportunity, trust him for the reaction, trust him for how it goes. We can trust him for everything. And so we can live for him. I said at the start that we're often, in life, we're often either motivated, we often work hard, because the future, the outcome is in doubt. We're often motivated by fear and worry. And certainty, assurance, that makes us lazy. How can we have both certainty and activity? I think the answer to that is seeing God is sovereign. We have great confidence because of this divine certainty. God's plans will be fulfilled, and we really have that great relief and assurance. It doesn't matter what we do, it doesn't matter how we fail, God's plans are safe with him. But at the same time, in his sovereignty, he chooses to use us. Chooses to work through us. And so he arranges divine opportunities. We can have confidence, comfort, assurance, and at the same time, vision and energy and activity as we serve our sovereign God. Let's pray we do that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you again that you are the sovereign, the King. We praise you that in your sovereignty you are saving your people and fulfilling your plans, and we praise you that you even do it through us. And Father, our situations in this room are all very different, and the challenges and issues we face vary greatly, and what lies ahead of us in this week will be very different. But thank you, we go into this week with you, our sovereign King. May we go in with great confidence, and at the same time go into it with great energy and trust to serve you as you give us opportunity. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.